Hear the word of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would open up our eyes by the Spirit of God to behold the beauty in Jesus Christ. That you would turn our eyes and our minds away from all things that would distract us. All the things of the week, and you would cause us to turn our attention upon our sweet redemption, which we have in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are marking a transition as we are working through these early verses in Ephesians. And you can either view it as a Trinitarian transition, and we have moved from the work that we would appropriate to the Father, and now we are beginning to speak about the work of the Son, and then we will go on to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about it, the transition that way, but we can also talk about how we are moving from these things which are eternal, that God has decreed to take place from all eternity, to now the execution of these things in time in the work of the Son. And so we can either view it as a Trinitarian transition or the transition from the decree of God to the execution of this decree in time. And we noted last week that the reason why God does all these things is for his own reasons, for his own praise, and for his own glory. And so last week we talked about how God does all things to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a sure fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 43:21, that the people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. And here we have the people that are chosen and predestined in verses 4 and 5. And now in verse 6 we see to the praise of the glory of his grace. Praise being that recognition of who God is in all of his excellencies. And then that bestowal of grace that God gives us in the beloved eternal Son of God. And we noted last week that God's grace has a peculiar glory to it. And the reasons that we gave was because the grace of God opposes all merit of mankind. If we talked about Romans 11:6, which says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And you have grace and works as two ways of being right before God, and you can't mix those things together. The instant you start to mix them, you lose what they are. So there's a peculiar glory to the grace of God because it opposes all merit of mankind. We also noted that it works effectually. These things that God has determined to take place from eternity do indeed find their fulfillment in time. God doesn't miss what he intends to do. He does. No one can turn his hand back. We noted that God's grace operates with particularity. It operates with particularity among creation. Not all of creation can be saved. Beasts are not saved and angels are not saved, but it also operates with particularity among men. Many are called, but few are chosen. The grace of God also has a peculiar glory to it because it covers sins and sinners in abundance. The grace of God saves all kinds of sinners from all manners of sin all over the world and all throughout time. The grace of God also coheres, the peculiar glory in the grace of God also coheres with divine justice. It's not put in competition, as I hope to continue to elaborate on somewhat today. The grace of God also aids man in his chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the grace of God enables man to glorify God. And finally, grace serves God's ultimate end. Grace itself is not the ultimate end. Rather, it's the praise of the glory of his grace that is the ultimate end, the reason for which God acts. And we said this is not God being selfish. There's no other glory that God could act for. He doesn't share his glory with another. It would be unwise for God to act for a different end other than to glorify himself. It is selfish when we seek that glorification, but it is not selfish for God to seek that, for that is what he is due. And so we know how grace is oriented toward the end of God's glory. God's purpose in all things is not to be gracious, but to manifest this glory, and grace serves this end. Now we come to verse 7, this transition that we have here in this text. And we note that in this text that we have before us this morning, Christ secures the salvation of those chosen and predestined. Up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has focused on the eternal decree of election unto holiness and predestination up to adoption. All of these occur in Christ. We are chosen not only with Him, but in Him. We are predestined according to grace, what He is by nature, that is, sonship. He being the eternal Son of God and us being sons of God by grace. We have affirmed time and time again that the reason for election and the reason for predestination is not the work of Christ, but the love of God. The love of God for those whom He chosen precedes the work of Christ that He accomplishes. But when it comes to meriting and earning our salvation for us, now we are turning our attention to the work of Christ. Though it is the work of Christ that brings about our salvation, that which God chose His people for from the foundation of the world. It is Christ's work that merits our election, but our salvation. So this morning we're going to look at this text and we're going to split it up into two different parts: the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. And then we'll pull a doctrine from that and apply that to our lives. So first, the accomplishment of redemption. And we look at the source of redemption in Him. This is the source of our redemption that we have. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the eternal Son of God. It is that Him that is the Lord Jesus Christ that has God as His Father. He is able to call out, my God, and identify the eternal Father as His Father. Why? Because He's one person in two distinct natures. And in Him are located every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This redemption being one of them. We don't have redemption apart from Christ. We don't have redemption on our own. And there is no other redemption that can be found outside of Jesus Christ Himself. As Dave prayed this morning, talking about the ark, there was no other ark. I'm sure there were other flotation devices. I'm sure there were other things that people tried to use to save themselves from the floodwaters of God's wrath. And none of them worked. There was only salvation found in the ark. And that gives us a picture. There's only salvation found in Christ. There are other things that people will try to use, but they will not last on Judgment Day. So the source of redemption is in Him. The possession of redemption. In Him we have. We, not all, we have. This is not a universal payment, nor is it a universal application. The we are all those who call Jesus Christ their Lord and the eternal Father of the eternal Son. They also call Him their Father. It is the we who were chosen before the foundation of the world, the we who was predestined to adoption. It is the mission of the Son to suffer and die for the people that the Father has given to Him. He comes and He accomplishes redemption for those who were chosen and for those who were predestined to adoption. And this helps us understand the extent of the atonement. Who is it for? This work that Christ does. Well, we've talked about how election precedes atonement. This atonement then is for those who are elected. We, and this we have it. We are not hoping for it. We are not at risk of losing it. Christ accomplished this for His people. And since Christ accomplished it, we don't lose it. We didn't bring about our redemption. Christ brought about our redemption. We don't add to it. Christ is not a partial redeemer. He redeems wholly. There are no other redeemers with Him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so here we have just a great assurance of faith, believers. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have redemption in Jesus Christ. We did not earn it. We cannot lose it. It's not something that we are going to get that we don't have now. Presently, we have redemption. So in him we have, what do we have? We have redemption. Redemption was something that was anticipated in Christ's own time. Redemption is something that's foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament. We can do a good survey of the many ways that redemption is spoken of. But specifically, I want us to just turn our attention, our focus, to the Gospel of Luke, where it was an anticipation that Christ would be the one who would come and bring about redemption. And the people of Israel were awaiting it. And so we have Zechariah. Remember we talked about Luke 1:68? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. That would be the last time that that phrase would be used in Scripture. We noted how that phrase had been used all throughout the Old Testament. And here in Luke 1:68, this is the last time it's used. But that's not the whole verse. The rest of the verse reads, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And this is Zechariah speaking about the one who would be born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ. You have Zechariah in Luke 1:68. You have Anna a little bit later in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, which reads, "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." So you have this being anticipated in when Christ is born, among the people that he is born. His own people are anticipating a redemption to happen. And when he dies, there's great sorrow. Why? Because they thought that he would be the one who would bring about their redemption. And so you can think about the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Why are they sad? "We were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." And then, of course, Jesus opens their eyes and reveals that it is he, the risen Lord, who purchased their redemption. They didn't understand how he was going to do it. This is how he did it, through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. So this redemptive work of Christ has been anticipated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was anticipated by people in Christ's day, from Luke to Anna, to the man on the road to Emmaus. And what is this concept of redemption? What is it that they were expecting, or at least should have been expecting? They should have been expecting a purchasing act. That's what redemption is. It's taking something that is in the possession of something else and redeeming that, or paying a price of redemption to bring freedom and to liberate someone. And this is how it's described in Scripture. You think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "You had been" what? "Bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, which was our scripture reading for last week. We talked about that peculiar glory the peculiar glory and grace. What are people praising the Lamb for? Because the Lamb purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation with his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads as follows: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so the concept of redemption is demonstrated to us as this purchasing act that is done, Christ being the payment, the purchasing price. That's the fact of redemption. That's what it is. What is the material of redemption? How is it? What is this price paid? What is the currency that is being paid out here? In him we have redemption. How do we have it? What's the material? Through his blood. So if redemption is the payment, what is the price of that redemption? How is it paid? And it's paid in nothing else than the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter's words, which we've referred to several times already, just in this very early part in Ephesians, he helps us understand this well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, knowing that you were not redeemed. What were you not redeemed with? Perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But, that is in contrast to perishable things like silver and gold, with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were not redeemed with gold. We were not redeemed with silver. We were not redeemed in cash. We were not redeemed with a check. Why? Because the debt that we owe is not a financial debt. It's a moral debt. That's what we owe. And so you can't buy out what we owe because you can't put a price on it. I mean, imagine someone murdering a loved one in your family and then turning around and saying, here, let me fix this by writing you a check. That doesn't replace the individual that I lost. That we're not talking about the same kind of currency here. There's not a value that we can put on life in terms of dollars. We were not redeemed with material things. Acts 20:28, purchased with his blood. Revelation 5:9, Christ purchased all these people. How? With his blood. And how should we understand blood? Well, we should understand it first, taken widely as the culmination of Christ's life. He came and didn't just show up to bleed. He lived. He became obedient, Paul says. But then he says he became obedient even to death on the cross. So it wasn't just a perfect obedience that Christ had, but it was an obedience that led him to death on a cross. And so when we talk about the blood here, it should be the whole of Christ's life, but specifically that spear point or that tip point being the blood that he shed. And he had to shed his blood. The author of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's nothing that can be done to erase our debt that we owe because of our sins apart from the shedding of blood. This is why Jesus says when he takes the cup that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it is poured out, Matthew 26:28, for what? The forgiveness of sins. So that's the accomplishment of redemption. The application of redemption. Now, we looked at the work of Christ. Him we have redemption through his blood. And what does this do for us? First, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we have to ask the question, who offers forgiveness? It's forgiveness. Well, who's offering us forgiveness? And it's trespasses. What law have we trespassed? I mean, if you see a sign, you walk by a house and it says no trespassing, you know that the person who owns that particular property doesn't want us to trespass on their house, right? And so they're not going to call the police because you're trespassing on the neighbor's house. They're going to call the police because you're trespassing on their property. And they have a sign that says no trespassing. So who offers forgiveness and who or what has been transgressed? And the answer is very simple. God is the one who offers forgiveness. Right? We pray. We come on Wednesday night and we pray the Lord's Prayer. And so we know these words. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we don't pray that to one another. When we say forgive us our debts, we're asking Almighty God to forgive us of our sins. And if you have passages like all throughout the Gospels, like Mark 11:25, that talk about if we are not a people who forgive, there will be no forgiveness for our sins. If we don't forgive man, we should not expect to receive forgiveness from God. Because those who have been forgiven much forgive. And it's Jesus Christ who was delivered for our transgressions that we committed against God. Let's look at a particular text. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. This is, I think, a helpful helpful text for us to read. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned. And who have we sinned against? We sinned against God. And fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption, there's that word, same word we have in Ephesians 1:7. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In Him we have redemption. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul saying the same things here. Whom God displayed publicly. Christ's death was a public death. We talked this morning in Family Bible Hour about the death that Christ was going to face. And how there were certain times where He escaped death. Why? Because that was not the death He was supposed to die. That was not a public propitiation. You may say, Drew, what's a propitiation? That's a fancy word. It can be. Propitiation is what happens when the wrath of God is appeased by the sacrifice. Propitiation is when the wrath of God is appeased by the sacrifice. The propitiation, and how do we have this? How is God's wrath appeased? In Jesus's, or in His blood. Through faith, we receive this work of Christ that He has done His whole life, culminating in blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, God being just and justifier, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so He's saying God, prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the redeeming work of Christ, prior to what He accomplished with His blood, God passed over the sins that were committed. So you can imagine, instead of squashing those who sinned against Him, you can imagine instead of Him saying the debt of redemption has been paid, no, He is waiting for that time. And He is passing over the sins that committed, even though there's not a redemption for those who sinned under the old covenant, within the old covenant. Right? Abraham's redemption, Moses' redemption, the Levites, the tribes of Israel, their redemption was not in the blood of bulls and goats, for those can never take away sin. It was in a coming payment. Then before that payment came, God passed over sins. But that's not what we're talking about now. We're not saying God has somehow passed over. We're saying it's actually forgiveness, because the price has been paid in the blood of Christ. So, who or what has been transgressed, and who offers forgiveness? God. What is transgression? It's a violation of God's law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. But where there is a law, there is transgression of the law. And so we know when we have transgressed against God, or transgressed, we have sinned against God's law. And He is the one who offers forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And what is forgiveness? If you want to see a helpful description of what forgiveness is, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or put it to their account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what does it mean to be forgiven? It means to be treated like that by God. You have your transgressions forgiven, your sins covered, your iniquity not imputed to you. Another way it's put in the Psalms is having your sins sent apart as far as the east is from the west. It's the promise of what would come in the new covenant, that God would remember the iniquities of His people no more. That is what is offered to those who have redemption in Christ Jesus. And this is all done according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. When we talk about the grace of God, and the grace that is in Jesus Christ. When we talk about it in reference to us and our sins and our trespasses and our violations of God's law, we speak about it as riches towards us. Why? Because we could heap up our sins. They are many. We could heap them up in many ways. We can heap them up in repeated offenses that we've committed. And we can heap them up in the quality of the sin, being some being more heinous in themselves by virtue of the kind of sin that it is. And then all that, the riches of grace, cover the sins of those who have redemption in Christ Jesus. So that's our text, the accomplishment of redemption and the application of it to those who are in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of this text is this: Christ's blood satisfies the debt of his people. Christ's blood satisfies the debt of his people. We are talking here about what happened when Christ died, the nature of Christ's work. It was a work that was paid in blood. It was a work that satisfied, met the standard of justice owed to God. And it satisfied what? The debt that we owe. You read Colossians chapter 2. It talks about our certificate of debt that we owe to God because of our sins. And he satisfied the debt of a particular people. His people. Those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those who were predestined to adoption as sons through his work. Christ's blood satisfies the debt of his people. There are bad ways. There's always bad ways to think about things. You can take a truth and pervert it in millions of ways. There's lots of them that we could talk about as we talk about the nature of Christ's work, the nature of what we call his atoning work. Some bad ways to think about it is that what Jesus did when he went to the cross was just provide a good example. This is what a humble person looks like. This is what someone looks like who has others' best interests in mind. Or this is just a type of martyrdom that took place. We all know martyrs, right? We all know people who've given their life for a cause, and Jesus was one of those giving his life for a cause. That's a bad way to view it. Another bad way is to think of redemption as something that happens only internally and not something that happens outside of us. This redemption is an objective thing. Again, we're talking about debt, and I know we said it's not a money debt, but let's talk about money debt for a little bit. In order for your debt to go away, it's not enough that you feel like you don't owe the debt anymore. For those of you who have mortgages, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you were to walk into your bank and say, "I don't feel like I have a debt anymore," they would say, "You're late, and now you owe us fees." Right? It's not about how you feel about the debt. It's about whether or not the debt exists. It's something objective outside of you. And so it's bad to think about redemption as something that merely happens inside of us, where I just feel like I'm at peace with God. Other bad ways to think about it is to think that the redemption price was paid to Satan. That has been a view that some have held early on in church history, that the debt of the price that was paid to Satan to get God's people back from Satan. And that's not the case. Another bad way to think about it is to think of Christ's death as a natural event. Christ's death as a natural event. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that here you have, yes, it was the plan of God for this thing to happen. And what was this thing? This thing would be that you would have these people who would gather in this time, in this place, and put Christ to death. And that the death Christ died was at the hands of men in the same way that the other men on the cross died. But there's a key difference between the other men on the cross who died and Christ's death. And that is that, well, let's look at, we have three men on the cross. We have the one who confesses Christ. And the wrath of God is not poured out on that one. Then you have the one who's on the cross. And as he's on the cross, the wrath of God is not being poured out on him. Now he dies. And where does he wake up? He wakes up in hell, where the wrath of God is then poured out on him. So you have one who doesn't have the wrath of God poured out on him, one who's dying, but the wrath of God is coming upon him, and then you have Christ, who as he is dying on the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on this one. That doesn't happen to either other individual on the cross. As Christ is dying, the wrath of God is poured out on him, and he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God for sinners is poured out on him. It's more than what the Romans did. It's more than the nails in his hand. It's more than the nail in his feet. It's more than the spear in his side. It's more than the crown of thorns on his head. It's not less than any of those things. There had to be shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But it's more than that. It's the wrath of God being poured out on him as it's happening. Which means that things like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ cannot capture what happens in our redemption. It can capture what man did. It can capture the cross. It can capture nails through hands. It can capture crucifixion. But it can't capture redemption. It can't capture the wrath of God being poured out on the eternal Son of God's humanity. Those are some bad ways to think about the work of Christ. We need to see it as Christ coming and paying a debt for his people. Not a financial debt, but a moral debt. And this work that he did is a satisfaction in blood. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17. So, helpful text for us to look at as we consider what we're examining. The Old Testament is a bloody book. But so is the New Testament. All these bloody sacrifices point us to the redemption that we have in the precious blood of the eternal Son of God. But Leviticus 17:11 is helpful. Because the shedding of blood had to happen, but it's not merely the shedding of blood. Christ couldn't have been cut and pricked, just had a crown of thorns put on his head, bled, and walked away. Right? Leviticus 17, verse 11, which reads as follows, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so these animals, their blood was shed and their blood was placed on the altar, on the mercy seat, all these places throughout the Old Testament, right? In the tabernacle and then then in the temple. But the point here is that these animals were slaughtered. They died. And then it was their blood that was taken and used. And so what we have here with Christ is we want to look at the nature of the blood of Christ, the life that he gave up. And there's several things we want to note about the nature of this blood. First, Christ's blood is human blood. Christ's blood is human blood. It's not animal blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the blood of those things that were sacrificed in the Mosaic system. It was human blood. And when we say it was human blood, it was real human blood. It was like the blood that you and I shed. He had a true humanity. And as one who had a true humanity, he truly bled and he truly died according to his humanity. So it's a human blood. But it's not just a human blood. It's federal blood. It's the blood as one who goes before us as a representative. Remember, we've talked about Christ not being a private person or an influential person, but a common person, the head of a people. And so it's a federal blood. And this is evidenced in Scripture, again, as we talked about in Family Bible Hour, Daniel and I didn't plan this. But Christ was able to escape death at certain times. Why? Because it had to be a public propitiation of sins, as we read in Romans chapter 3. Christ's death couldn't have been a private thing that happened in a secret corner where he got mugged and died. The end. No, it was a public propitiation because he's a public person. He's a person who stands on behalf of his people. So it's human blood. It's federal blood. It's the blood of the God-man. Because it's not like the blood of Adam, and though in some ways it is. It's not like our blood, although in some ways it is. It's the blood of the one who is the Son of God. That gives value and efficacy to the work that Christ accomplished. And just by saying that it's His blood, we're saying something completely different about Him than we're saying about the Father and the Spirit, right? This is not the Father's blood. Why? Because the Father doesn't have humanity. This is not the Spirit's blood, because the Spirit doesn't have humanity. This is not the Son's blood according to His divinity, for God doesn't have a body and God doesn't have blood. But it's properly the Son's blood because the Son took to Himself humanity. And because He took to Himself a human nature, He could bleed according to His humanity. So, but this one who bled as a human didn't merely bleed as humans bleed. He bled as one who is God. That's human blood, federal blood, the blood of the God-man. It's beloved blood. Look at the verse that comes right before this. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's the blood that we're talking about here. It's the blood of the beloved Son of God. That's why it has value to redeem rebel God-haters. So, the nature of the blood. You may ask a question about the value of the blood. Christ is one person. He's truly God, He's truly man, but He's one person. And He wasn't on the cross for all that long. So how is it that one person, not on the cross for very long, could suffer and bleed and die in such a way to cover the sins of all of His people? He didn't just save one person. It wasn't just a one for one. And if we think about it, right, we engage in some thought experiment, let's think of it this way. You can't even pay for your own sins should you suffer in hell for eternity. You're not going to get to a point 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, a million years into hell and pay off the debt that you owe in your suffering. So if that's the case, then how is it that Christ on the cross for a brief time is able to pay the debt for such a large group of people, those who are His, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those whom are elected and predestined? Maybe consider it from a different angle. Christ was not on the cross very long, but He was on the cross a lot longer than it took Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was much shorter in comparison than to what Christ, the time that Christ was on the cross. I'm not talking about just how long it felt as Christ was on the cross. I'm sure it felt much longer than it actually was, but that's not the point. The point is, I think that if we compared them, Adam's sin took a lot longer to accomplish than Christ's atoning, or a lot much shorter to accomplish than Christ's atoning work on the cross. And maybe we can say there's a parallel here. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. That just brief moment of sin wasn't very long. And then all of humanity is plunged into damnation apart from the work of a Redeemer. All of humanity, apart from Redeemer, is set to face eternal, conscious torment, unending forever. And the answer in both of these, how is it you have this short act that creates such devastation? In this slightly longer, but still very short act by one person, redeem a whole people. And it comes back to the infinite value. Adam sinned against an infinite God. Adam sinned against a holy, holy, holy God. if we don't understand why Adam's sin incurred eternal judgment for humanity, then we don't understand the weight of sin. We don't understand the God that we sinned against. In the same way, if we struggle with that question, we're also going to struggle with how is it that someone suffering on the cross for a brief time paid for the sins of all these people? And that the answer is because he's the eternal Son of God, the Beloved One, the one who was not just true man, but also true God. And as you contemplate this, just think, what would you give up before you gave up your own child? What would you give up before you gave up one of your children? Probably everything. And yet God did not spare his own son. That speaks to the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, God met his just demands. He is the judge of all the earth who does what is right. He fully enacted justice, pouring out his wrath on his son. And we are benefits of the riches of grace that are made available to us in Christ Jesus. God exacted justice on him and poured out grace on us. Christ bore what we deserve, and we instead get sonship by adoption. Some uses of this doctrine. First, accept the blood-bought redemption. And this goes for two individuals, two groups of people. First, there are those who need forgiveness in Jesus' name. This is the message that was preached, Acts 13:38, through him, through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus Christ's blood satisfies the debt that God's people owe him. If you come to Christ in faith, you will find him to have perfectly satisfied the debt that you owe to God. All of your sins, all manner of sins, can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. That's for those who don't know Christ as Savior. For those who do, beloved, we cannot be ashamed of the bloody sacrifice. It is not enough for us just to affirm that God chooses people from before the foundation of the world. It's not enough for us just to affirm that God predestines people unto adoption. We must also affirm that this is the way in which God's holy wrath is satisfied, is through the blood of the cross. We can't grow ashamed of the blood of the cross. This was the way of salvation. There's no embarrassment. Are there difficulties theologically? Yeah, we could talk about that. Believe me, there's ways to demonstrate all this being in totally consistent with the Christian faith. But we ought not to be ashamed of the fact that the wrath of God is poured out on the innocent, sinless Son. And he bears that for those who are his. We must embrace the doctrine of a bloody redemption. If we don't, there's no other redemption. There's no other forgiveness of sins. We ought not to be ashamed of the bloodiness of the Old Testament, nor the bloodiness of the New, as we praise the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who purchased us with his blood. Let's accept the blood-bought redemption. Bask in the riches of grace. We have redemption. You're in Christ, you have it. You're not going to lose it. He purchased it. Your sins, God says, I remember no more. That doesn't mean he forgot. He knows all things. He doesn't forget things. What it means is penalty, gone. As if forgotten. As if it never happened. And I don't know about you, but I think about my sins. I think about the weight of my sins. I don't even know the sins I haven't committed yet. All of these covered in the blood of the Lamb. And because of his sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else that can be added. It's sufficient, not partial. It's sufficient. It has no lack. It's sufficient for all the sins you committed prior to coming in Christ in time, and it's sufficient for all the sins you will commit while you are in Christ. It's sufficient to cover your original guilt in Adam, and it's sufficient to cover all the actual sins that you have committed. Can you find the guilt of sin, beloved? Then you will find blood and the grace of God to cover that sin and that debt that you owe to God. And we have this now. This is a present blessing. We talked about being holy and blameless before Him as something that's yet to come. But we have now. You walk out of here today as one who has faith in Jesus Christ, knowing because of His blood, you have redemption. Lastly, reject Egypt. Reject the old path of sin. Reject the power of darkness from which you were redeemed. God talks about in Exodus 6 redeeming His people out of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and what do? They grumble and complain. That's not the mark of a believer. Believers are marked by gratefulness for the grace of God that they have, because they know the great guilt of their sin. Egypt is a terrible slave master. Pharaoh was a terrible taskmaster. So was our sin. So were the chains by which we were bound. We were not redeemed from the palace, but He redeemed our life from the pit. He redeemed us from despair and destruction. Let us not return to those things. We are the redeemed of the Lord, and we thank Him for He has saved us from the adversary. Psalm 107, verse 2. So let us live a life of gratitude. Our guilt was great. God's grace is rich. Let us walk out as a people who are grateful for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.